Revelation 14, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And we ask that you'd make us hungry for this heavenly food, and that you would nourish us with this heavenly food in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven, we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our series, just a reminder, you have an outline in your insert here. This is beginning with chapter 12, the fourth in the series of seven unveilings presented by the book of Revelation. Each unveiling is a different camera angle looking on that same period of time between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. And in this fourth section, chapters 12 through 14, we're given various battles with Satan. So you remember in chapter 12, Satan was presented as this great red dragon casting a third of the stars out of heaven, wreaking havoc on God's people on earth. Last week we came into chapter 13 and we saw these two beasts, these two cohorts of Satan. You had the beast of the sea, who we identified as secular and political institutions that fight against the kingdom of Christ. Then you had the beast of the earth, which we identified as false religious systems that fight against the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. But we continue to get these glimpses, and we've even seen that in chapters 12 and 13, that the ultimate victory of the kingdom is never in doubt, that the ultimate defeat of evil is never in doubt. You'll remember even the beast of the sea bore the mark of that fatal blow on one of his heads, struck to him by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that being said, chapters 12 and 13 have a lot to do with the strength of Satan, a lot to do with giving the devil his due. He is a powerful foe. He is not one to be underestimated. He does wreak a lot of havoc in this lifetime between the advents. And we come to chapter 14 this morning, and we have a word of encouragement, just like we've seen happen again and again in the book of Revelation. You have these vignettes of what's happening here on earth, the nitty-gritty, boots on the ground, difficulties of everyday life. And then you have these cuts to heaven that remind us of the bigger picture, the greater reality that's unfolding behind the scenes, and the ultimate plan that's unfolding as the seals are broken by Jesus Christ. And this morning, we begin in chapter 14 with the vision, behold, of a lamb and 144,000. So here's the lamb, verse 1. On Mount Zion stood the lamb, with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now this is in direct contrast, you'll remember this parody that was given to us on the beast of the earth. Turn back to chapter 13, verse 11. The beast of the earth, that is the false religious systems of the earth. Verse 11, I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. Remember the beast of the earth, he'll later be called a false prophet in chapter 16. He had these lamb-like features. But then we're told he also spoke like a dragon. So he's evil, but he masquerades as the Lamb. He masquerades as true religion, but he's actually false religion. Well, here's the real Lamb in chapter 14, verse 1. The Lamb, and he's standing there on Mount Zion with 144,000. That is the redeemed, all of the redeemed, all of God's people. Now, this verse, chapter 14, verse 1, because the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion, this has led many throughout the course of church history to draw the conclusion that the literal return of Christ will be to Mount Zion. That when Jesus returns at his second advent, he will first appear to Jerusalem at some point in the future. I do not think that's the case for a number of reasons. First of all, if you look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 to 3, we'll see that Mount Zion is going to descend out of heaven to earth. Now, how literal you take that and what exactly that means, I have no idea. But then there's also a whole handful of scriptures in the New Testament, Gospels, and even in the book of Revelation that make it very clear that when Christ returns, it's not going to be a secret. I find absolutely zero evidence for the idea of a secret rapture or a secret return that people do not see. When he comes, the sky is rolling up like a scroll, the trumpet's going to blast, and that's all she wrote. That's it. Nobody's going to miss it. But nevertheless, that does play into an ancient tradition, and y'all know I respect this. When you go to most cemeteries these days, bodies are buried facing toward the east. And part of the reason for that is this idea from Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, that when Jesus comes back, they will be facing his return. That's not the only reason bodies are buried facing toward the east. And when I am buried, I would like to face toward the east. If for no other reason, tradition's sake, Jesus will get me, whether I'm buried or cremated, it doesn't matter. The point is, Mount Zion here in chapter 14, verse 1, is not the literal 300-mile square piece of real estate in the Middle East. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the heavenly Mount Zion. That's what we're given in Revelation chapter 21. That's what we're given in Galatians 4. That's what we're given in Hebrews 12. It's the city made without hands. It's the city with eternal foundations. It's the prototype, the ideal city. If you want just a delight for your senses in Southern Gospel, give a little search this afternoon to the song Hallelujah Square by the Cathedrals. If you haven't heard it, you've never heard anything like it. You won't be the same after you listen to it. The Hallelujah Square is not a literal point that you can plug into maps and go to. It's the same idea. It's the heavenly square. It's the ideal city that's going to last in eternity. It's not the here and now. And while Satan and his two henchmen, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, are doing all their damage, chapter 12, chapter 13, here on earth. By the way, just a side note, in chapter 13, I didn't make this connection last week, and I have not found a single commentator who's made this connection, but you think about it, you've got Satan and the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, the beast of earth. Then you've got 666, which many people refer to as the unholy trinity. It's one short of seven times 666, 1, 2, 3. It does seem to make sense that maybe Satan, the beast of the sea, and the beast of the earth are also the unholy trinity. That's just something to think about. But while Satan and this unholy trinity, while Satan and his two henchmen, while Satan and the secular institutions and the secular politicians and the false religions of this world are doing all of their work here on earth, Jesus is standing in heaven, the heavenly Mount Zion, chapter 14, with his redeemed. And we're told he marks those who belong to him. Just as Satan in chapter 13, verse 17, marked those who belong to him. Remember back in verse 17, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. The Lamb's followers have their name. Verse 1, chapter 14. The 144,000 had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. You may remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Israelites had God's word written on their foreheads, written on their hands, and that was to signify God's authority over their words, his authority over their deeds, his authority over their thoughts. And I think the emphasis, again, is not so much a literal marking, a literal tattoo, a literal something on the forehead or the hand, so much as it is, what is it about your life? And this is a very important question. What is it about your life that marks you as belonging either to God the Father, God the Son, or Satan? And there's a lot of things we can look at. How we spend our time, our resources, our money, our energy, our priorities. What is it that shows your heart allegiance? Because there's something there. You can't just follow after Christ and not have something that marks your allegiance to him, that marks your heart's allegiance. And I was thinking about clothing. If you look at a tag in your shirt, you see the place of origin, you see where it was made, the country of origin. Same thing for Christians. If you follow after God, you have a tag on you that says made in heaven, or maybe we should say made for heaven. Your citizenship is there. This is temporary. But the reverse of that is true. Verse 17, those who follow after Satan, made in hell. It's the same. It's a stamp. Who do you belong to is the question. There's only two options. By the way, it's the most important question you could ever ask yourself in life. Who do I belong to for eternity? It's a long time. Well, the 144,000, I love this. Here they are again playing harps. They're singing a new song. The new song is always a response to victory, and they are singing the victory. Not yet, but as good as won by the death and resurrection of Christ. It's as good as done. They're singing the victory. And I love this, verse 2, the description of the worship in heaven. And of course, the worship in heaven is the perfect prototype. I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. The worship is so loud, so heartfelt, so passionate, that it sounds like thunder as it peals through the heavenly Mount Zion. Surely that should inform how we worship here on earth. If there's ever time to sing out, it is the Lord's Day in the Lord's house on Sunday morning, as people gather together and reflect on the victory and the triumph and the good news of the Lamb. So who are the 144,000? Well, we've run into them before. We already identified them in chapter 7 as the whole of the redeemed. This is the whole body from every nation, tribe, and tongue of God's elect. Surely the number is 12 Old Testament patriarchs times 12 New Testament apostles times 1,000, 144,000. It's a number symbolically in apocalyptic literature that shows completeness, fullness, totality. This is everybody. And we're told in verse 4 some identifiers of these people. So in verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins, number 1. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, number 2. And it is these who have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. What marks God's people? Well, he says sexual purity. Now, that's kind of an odd, jarring statement. And there's a couple of different ways you could take that. They do not defile themselves with women, for they are virgins. What probably is in mind here, if you look at the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23, 1 Samuel 11, 1 Samuel 21. In the Old Testament, Israelite soldiers, before they went out to battle, you see this in the David story, they were expected to maintain their sexual purity. They were to abstain for a period of time before they went out to battle. One of the major motifs of the book of Revelation is a spiritual battle. So the idea here very well could be that we maintain our spiritual purity as we prepare for spiritual battle. Of course, another major theme in the Testaments, especially the Old Testament prophecy, is that of idolatry. And the idea being that idolatry is is pictured as sexual immorality. Perhaps that's the idea here, refrain from idolatry. Again, I come back to, especially in apocalyptic literature, doesn't always have to be either or. Always consider both and. Perhaps this is a call both to sexual purity. Perhaps this is also a call to being prepared for spiritual battle. Perhaps this is also a call to avoiding idolatry. All of those are sound, biblical, ethical principles in the life of one who follows after Jesus Christ. The point being, again, that if you follow after Christ, there are going to be certain things in your life that marks you as a follower of Jesus Christ. You're going to stand out. You're going to stand out in all of those areas. The second thing he says is, the 144,000, if you're in Christ, you're one of these 144,000. Don't worry for a second that that's a literal number that's limited. Limited time deal. It closes at 144,000. It's a totality. It is those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's a beautiful picture. That's a beautiful definition of a Christian. The Christian is the one who follows the Lamb wherever he goes. And then finally, these are the ones who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits. First fruits in the sense of the choicest. The choicest. If you're in the Lamb, if you're one of the 144,000, if you're in Christ, if you're redeemed, if you are saved, God looks at you as one of his choicest fruits, a first fruit. His best, his most precious. What an encouraging picture. All this mess going on with the dragon and the beast on earth. And here stands the Lamb. Here stands the saints in heaven. Worshiping. Reminds me of the old proverb, the dogs bark, the caravan moves on. Satan and the beast bark, it's real. The caravan moves on. Christ is marching to victory. Second picture in our passage this morning. You have this description of the dragon. You have the description of the beasts of the earth and sea. You have this encouraging word to the redeemed at the beginning of the chapter. Now comes another warning. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth. And there seems to be a contrast here between the 144,000 and those who dwell on earth. This is a message to the rest. This seems to be a message to those who are outside the kingdom of God, outside Mount Zion, outside Hallelujah Square. To every nation and tribe and language and people, and he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." This does not appear to be a word of good news so much as a word of judgment, a word of God's absolute sovereignty, a word that the hour, that's what he says in verse 7, the hour of his judgment has come. Christians do not view history as something that is cyclical. That is one theory of history. Christians view history more so as something that is linear. And it's linear because it is marching toward a purpose. It is marching toward a conclusion. It is marching toward the hour. And when the hour comes and the trumpet sounds and the angel makes his proclamation, the gospel will come to its final fruition. I think of Philippians 2. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue under and in the earth confess that Jesus is Lord. I think that's what the idea is here with this angel in verse 6. This notion that at some point, history concludes, judgment occurs, and every knee is going to bow. Now you can make a real distinction between the knees that bow voluntarily before the hour comes or the knees that are made to bow after the hour comes. It's too late for them. But every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. You have a second angel. There's three angels here in this second little vignette. He says in verse 8, another angel, a second followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Babylon is fallen. In this case, first century, put shoes in the first century here. This is Rome. Rome has fallen. Rome will fall. This is also, I think, every other earthly nation that rises up in opposition. They'll fall. You name it, they'll fall. Look in history, they've fallen. This will continue to be the pattern until the end. And you have a third angel, verse 9. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also," get this, "drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger." Either you will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength, or Jesus Christ will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength for you. Those are the two options. "And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever," or literally to ages and ages. This is echoing Jesus' comments in the Gospels about the eternality of judgment. The fires of hell burn forever and ever. The smoke, the torment goes on forever and ever, and they have no rest, verse 11, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. So sobering. Should be. So sobering. And then this section comes to a conclusion. Verse 12. Very similar to what we saw in 13. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. So, a warning to those who follow after the beast. The flip side of that is it's an encouragement to those who follow after Christ. Much like the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be a terrifying event for those who follow after Satan, but it's going to be the most blessed thing that's ever occurred for those who follow after Jesus Christ. That's the flip side of the two coins. Here, the message of the three angels, the warning of the three angels, ought to be utterly terrifying for those who are not safe in Jesus Christ. But the flip side of that is it's an encouragement. It's a call for endurance, verse 12, of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. I love that. I would propose, just based on human experience alone, that surely we understand deep down in our heart of hearts, deep down in our minds, deep down in our souls, that the greatest enemy of humanity is death. And of course, Scripture affirms that. It's the last great enemy. It's the great enemy. And if you've lived enough years in this life, you've seen death firsthand. And you know the pain that it causes. You know the emotion that it destroys. You know the fear that it produces. If the greatest enemy of humanity is death, and Christianity and Christianity alone comes along and says it has the solution to humanity's greatest enemy, humanity's greatest problem, you've got my attention. And what a beautiful verse here. To say for those who recognize enemy is the last, death is the last great enemy, endure, verse 12. Keep the commandments and keep your faith in this brief life. And if you do that, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Friends, that is as counterintuitive as you can possibly imagine, as far as I'm concerned. Who in their right mind would write something like that? Blessed are the dead. Only in Christianity does that make sense. Only if there truly is a solution to man's greatest enemy does that make sense. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism captures this. Question 58. What comfort do you derive from the article of the life everlasting, taken from the Apostles' Creed? Answer. That, since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this I shall possess perfect bliss, such as eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, therein to praise God forever. Friends, if you really believe that, death becomes a blessing. This life is just a prelude of eternity and a greater reality to come. That's what John is telling us here. That's what this vision is giving us here. Let's look at the last section. This last section, verses 14 to the end, is the end of history. This is much like the sixth seal. This is much like the sixth bowl. And again, this is one other clue that tells me I've become more convinced of this through our study. We're reading Revelation the right way. Seven unveilings. And in one way, one of several, but we know that, is each of these unveilings ends with glimpses of the last judgment. You had the last judgment presented seven different times. So each unveiling ends in somewhat of the same way, basically the same way, just a different camera angle. Verse 14, then I looked and behold, excuse me, a white cloud and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, that's Jesus, with a golden crown, that is, he's victorious, this is the crown of the king, on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand, that is, he's coming in judgment. He holds a sharp sickle And another angel, verse 15, came out of the temple. That's the heavenly temple. This isn't a literal temple built in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. This is all heavenly visions. Calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap. Apparently, this is a message from the Father to the Son, sent by an angel. It's time to reap. The end has come. The hour has come. The hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. The judgment is used. The judgment is described using a metaphor of reaping and sowing. What has been sown is now being harvested. You have another metaphor. I think this is just a mirror image. Same thing, beginning of verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth. Now he's pulling from Old Testament imagery, Joel and Isaiah. This picture of the end times, the end judgment, being a harvest of wheat. It's also a harvest of grapes. Gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. But look what comes out. It's not wine. The wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So the metaphor of harvesting wheat, the metaphor of harvesting grapes. They're harvesting grapes, but in God's final judgment, it's not producing wine, it's producing the judgment of blood. What a sobering picture. The blood flows as high as a horse's bridle. The blood flows 1,600 stadia wide. What in the world is 1,600 stadia? Translation, 184 miles. 184 miles is the distance from the north tip of Palestine to the south tip. The entire Holy Land, I think, is one thing that's in view here. Literally, that's the judgment of God. It's going to encompass the entire place. But symbolically, it's important to note, and just not a coincidence, 1,600 is the number 40 squared. And if you're making a case for God's favorite number in the Bible, yeah, you're going to say number 3. Yeah, you're going to make a case for number 7. But right up there in the tops is going to be the number 40. Just think about how many times the number 40 occurs in the Scriptures. And particularly the number 40 occurs in conjunction with God's complete judgment. You remember the 40 years in the wilderness? That was just the right amount of time to judge an entire generation and ensure that they did not enter into the promised land. It's complete, it's comprehensive, it's thorough. So here's Revelation chapter 14 in a nutshell. Mess on earth, celebration and victory in heaven. Got that? End of time coming. Jesus is going to judge, and his harvest is going to be complete and comprehensive and thorough. No sinner is going to escape it. But the flip side of that is when Jesus returns, his reign is going to be complete and comprehensive and thorough. And if you are a trophy of Jesus Christ and his grace, your salvation will not escape it. Father, we thank you for your holy word to us. Lord, we thank you for these fantastical visions, revelations, unveilings. Lord, we ask that as you impress them upon our hearts, impress them upon our imaginations, that we would take seriously the greater and eternal realities of life. and follow Jesus Christ wherever he goes. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.